to show his love that surpasses all knowledge. I look forward to meeting and growing with all of you.
Thank you, Leslie. Let's bow our heads, give thanks to the Lord for another sinner saved by the grace of God, joining our ranks, and then also ask the Lord to illumine our hearts as we come to the Word of God. Would you bow with me? Father, you have turned our mourning into dancing. You've turned our mourning into dancing in Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the testimony of our sister, this experience of grace. And I pray that all of us tonight, as we think back on our own conversion, when you reached down from heaven and took out our stony hearts and gave us a heart of flesh and put your spirit within us and wrote your law on our hearts and gave us all the gifts and all the privileges and all the benefits of the new covenant, that Father, we would be once again reminded and refreshed by how amazing of a God you are, and how you have condescended to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that would become real to us again. Not that we make it real, it is real, Father, but oftentimes we live as if it's not real. Oftentimes, Father, we drift. We drift from the center of gravity that is Jesus Christ, and I pray that through the ministry of the Word tonight, you would bring us back to that if we have drifted. That you would give us a single-minded wisdom, not a double-minded wisdom. A double-minded wisdom that is tossed like a ship to and fro and is at the mercy of the wind and the waves and the elements. But Father, you would give us stability and foundation in Jesus Christ, and that what His will for our life is what we desire, no matter what that looks like. This is wisdom. Give us the grace to receive it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1 this evening? James chapter 1, and I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 8. But we're going to be focusing tonight on verses 5 through 8 in particular. I read from verse 1 to get the context. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Well, I think there's no doubt here that the context in this passage is wisdom in various trials. And I would hope that it goes without saying that all of us want wisdom, and I hope that it would go without saying that all of us want wisdom more than silver, more than gold. We care about wisdom more than any of those things because life is complicated. Life is complicated, and though we would like to believe that if we just stored our mind up with a bunch of scripture that tells us here's the right thing to do and here's the wrong thing to do, that would be enough. But we need wisdom in addition to this, because sometimes, though it's black and white in scripture, when we get into life, it's not so simple. We have the principles are there, but we need wisdom from God to know how to navigate the challenges and tricky situations that we give ourselves in life. Wisdom is an invaluable and highly sought after commodity. But what kind of wisdom is James talking about here? The Greek lexicon defines sophia, or wisdom in the Greek, as good judgment in the face of human and specifically Christian demands. You might say it's something like this: to know how to live well. And that's a fine definition as far as it goes. But I think at once we need to realize we're talking about James here. We're talking about old camel knees, the man whose knees were so calloused over from prayer He was known for his piety. We're talking about the brother of our Lord who esteemed the Jewish tradition so much that he put antinomians, those who didn't think they needed to follow God's law, even though they were believers in Jesus Christ, he put them on their heels in defense in James chapter 2 when he says, oh, you say that you've got faith. Well, what kind of faith do you have? Because faith without works is what? It's dead. Don't think that that faith is going to do anything for you. And whereas Paul in Romans chapter 4 went to Abraham to prove that salvation was by grace alone through faith, the faith of Abraham, James goes to the same Abraham and says, yes, that's true, and not in contradiction to Paul, but in harmony with Paul, notice that that faith worked. And that's the kind of faith that we should have. I mean, the book of James is kind of like the first century version of John MacArthur's Gospel According to Jesus. It's like he dropped a bomb in the playground of free grace antinomians. Like, you cannot say, like, don't you think if you're a Christian, you should actually, I don't know, act like one? So I think confusion can arise when contemporary notions of wisdom replace the natural breadth of meaning which came out of what we call the Israelite wisdom tradition. But make no mistake, when James talks about wisdom, he's not thinking, listen, about the Sophia of the Greeks. He's thinking about the Chokmah of the Hebrew Bible. That is the wisdom of the Israelite wisdom tradition. Many unbelievers throughout history thought that wisdom would fit the Greek definition, and even the definition that many evangelicals give it today. They think that it's something. Wisdom is something that all men can have. And there is a sense, there is a wisdom that God bestows through common grace to certain men and women that is, might we say, head and shoulders above others, other peers. But that's not the kind of wisdom that James is talking about here. He's not talking about smart and wise pagans. His wisdom has a distinct flavor. His wisdom that he's speaking about has a distinct texture. You see, according to James, wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And really, this is what Proverbs 9:10 says. You don't need to turn there. But Proverbs 9:10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Notice the covenantal name in the Hebrew that the proverb gives. It's not just Adonai, it's not El, it's not Elohim, it's Yahweh. That name of God was the special designation that God referred to himself only with his covenant people. And that's what James is getting at here. He's saying, you want wisdom? Ask God for it. But let me remind you, you must have faith. There is no such thing in the Christian thought as wisdom apart from faith. You must believe that God is, and you must believe that he has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So there is no neutral wisdom according to James. For James, there is no faith-free wisdom. Wisdom can only be known through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. James even believed that you couldn't know anything apart from faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't think that your system could sustain consistency unless you presuppose Jesus Christ. You see, James was a presuppositionalist long before Van Til bequeathed the system to us. And that is why in verse 6 in our text, he says, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting." Christ-centered faith in God is the key to obtaining wisdom. And the kind of wisdom that we procure through this faith is the fear of the Lord, which helps us know how to live life well in God's world. And this is the kind of wisdom that is single-minded. Now, what is a double-minded wisdom, if I could put it that way? Here would be the best definition of a double-minded wisdom. I'm going to give lip service that I'm a Christian. I'm going to give lip service that I want to change, that I want to repent, that I'm going to do all those things. But when it comes down to the brass tacks, I'm not actually going to do it unless it works out in my favor, unless it's convenient for me, unless it works out and like I get free tickets to Disneyland and I win the lotto and all those types of things. Because then it's convenient, it's easy. These are the same people that bag on easy believism, but yet they're the ones who are just as double-minded as the system that easy believism produces. That's double-mindedness. Double-mindedness is not real, true, authentic Christianity. Now, we may fall into it as Christians from time to time, and we need to repent of it. But to have a prevailing disposition of double-mindedness throughout your life is not the definition of a Christian. A single-minded, God-glorifying, faith-filled request for wisdom, I would submit to you, has three marks, and I want to consider them this evening. Three marks. First off, this is the first mark of a single-minded, God-glorifying, faith-filled request for wisdom. First, it views God, listen, as a tender, loving, generous Father who is not out to get them. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives what? Generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given him. I mean, you could hear James thinking back, hearkening back on the words of our Lord. If a son asks for from his father for a loaf of bread, he's not going to give him a stone. If he asks for fish, he's not going to give him a snake. That's just not the heart of our Father. Our Father doesn't hate us. Our Father is not there to smash us. The boys and I are reading through the Odyssey. It's a comic book version of the classic Odyssey. And when you read about the Greco-Roman gods in that story, those are the kind of gods that were there to smash you. Those were the kind of gods that had enmity and hate toward you, even though you were, quote-unquote, one of their subjects. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is happy to give you what you ask as long as it is part of his will. He's not a God who punishes. He may be a God who disciplines, but he's not a God who punishes. And I think sometimes we think when bad things happen to us, God is repaying me for my evil deeds. Well, first off, again, I don't think you can go anywhere in Scripture where God is punishing us in that sense. In fact, all the punishment for our sin for those who are in Christ fell on Christ. I think you can talk about God disciplining us, but here's the thing that we forget. You know, in medicine, there's preventative medicine and curative medicine. I think sometimes what we forget is sometimes God, in sending hardship our way, is not punishing us for something or even disciplining us for something. He's preparing us for something. He's preparing us for something. They're saving us in terms of what lies ahead. And the child of God holds all things in this life with a loose grip. The child of God is willing. Listen, he's willing for the Father to take things out of his hands because he wants what God wants more than what he thinks he wants, because he believes at the core of his being that God is a tender, loving, generous Father who truly has his best interest in mind. So if you believe that, then you will have wisdom in trials. This is no name it and claim it mentality that views getting what you ask for by some formula. Rather, wisdom from God says this, and we sing it. Here's wisdom from God. You want to hear it? Whate'er my God ordains is right. That is wisdom from God. I would say in my Christian life, at 43 years old, having walked with Jesus for a little over 25 years, the two biggest paradigm shifts were, number one, that I was a sinner and I needed the grace of God and I got converted. That was the biggest one. And here was the second one, the raw sovereignty of God. The raw sovereignty of God. That there's not one evil, wicked thing that happens in this world that crushes hearts, okay, that hasn't first come through the finger of God. God is not responsible for it, but he is sovereign over it. And he's using it to produce something. And that's what James is talking about in trials. He says, let it, verse 4, let steadfast, which is produced by trials, let steadfast have its full effect. So often we fight against trials, beloved. We fight against what God is trying to teach us. We take the posture of a victim when we're not victims. You know who was a victim? Jesus Christ was a victim. Jesus Christ was the one who suffered injustice. We don't often suffer injustice. We don't ever suffer injustice like he did. What we forget is that we're not a victim in God's grand scheme of things. We're a victor. In fact, Paul says that in Romans 8. He says that we're more than conquerors. How is it that we're more than conquerors in light of the providence and sovereignty of God? Because everything, everything is driven by God ultimately for my good. That is mind-blowing, that everything is for my good. And here is wisdom, beloved. If you can see in the midst of whatever trial that you're in, that God is producing something, he's producing steadfast, he's trying to work steadfast in you that you might have a more robust, more firm and solid foundation of God, and whatever he does, whatever my God ordains is right, you will get through a trial in a way that you've never got it before. In fact, this is what Sarah Edwards said upon the death of her husband. She wrote to her daughter Esther and said, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouth. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart." That is wisdom, beloved. That is wisdom. Is it hard? Yeah, nobody said it would be easy. Nothing worth doing is easy, by the way. And this kind of wisdom from God is difficult. But secondly, I want you to notice about the single-minded, God-glorifying, faith-filled request for wisdom. Secondly, and this is a variation on the first theme, that wisdom from God truly wants God's will and not our own will. Wisdom from God truly wants God's will and not our own will. In other words, it is not double-minded. Again, what is double-mindedness? I want what God wants as long as it's convenient for me. I want what God wants as long as it makes me look good in front of people. I want what God wants as long as it keeps my dignity. But if it crosses any of those lines, all bets are off. I become an Arminian, and now it's my will, right? What I want. This, I suggest, is what James means, like I said, when he says, "Let steadfast have its full effect." Wisdom from God says with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through faith, wisdom from God sees, or at least senses God in the trials of affliction. We believe that God is producing something, and in producing something, he often has to stretch us. Some of you may have heard of the author F.W. Borum, but he tells the story, it's a beautiful story, he tells the story of a fishing village in the east coast of Scotland, where all the little towns up and down the coast are their fishing villages, and the men go out on Monday morning, they come back on Friday night, they prepare things on Saturday, they have a day on the Lord's Day to worship, and then the following Monday, they start it all over again. Well, there was one man in this fishing village that he would just always get the best prices at market for his fish. It was just like clockwork. Everybody would bring him in, and he'd always get the best prices because his fish were the most tender, and that's how you get good prices. They're not stiff, they're not rigid, they're tender and ready to be eaten. And so all these other men in the fishing outfit were trying to figure out what he was doing that they're not doing. And when they get people under his vessel, they notice that he's got a tank that is open to the waters to the North Sea so that when you take fish out of the water, you put them back into the same water. But they had the same tanks. They were doing the same thing, so that wasn't it. Well, then the man died, and his daughter took over the fishing outfit. And she couldn't run a fishing fleet, so she turned around and advertised that her fishing fleet was for sale to the highest bidder. And she said, "The secret goes with it." And she got a wonderful price for it, but do you know what they found out was the secret of his success? He kept a catfish in the tank. And you say, "Well, what would that do?" Well, you see, a catfish is a scavenger fish, which means that as it's prowling around in that tank, all the other fish don't want to get caught in its trap. So they don't stay in one place. If it comes around, you know what the fish are doing? They're moving around. So for 5 days, as those fishermen are out there, it's moving around and moving around. It's flexing its muscles. It's staying tender so that when it gets to market, he gets the best price. And F.W. Borum said, sometimes God has got to drop a catfish in our tank. Sometimes life has to give us something that causes our spiritual muscles to exercise. You remember that next time you go through a trial. It's not just about what's in front of you. It's about what God is doing. God wants us to grow in the trials, and we should want to expect the same thing. Finally, thirdly, wisdom from God truly believes that all things happen for good. You know this, preaching to the choir at this point. Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, "What you, brothers, meant for evil, God meant for good." Beloved, I wouldn't trade in my sorrows. I wouldn't trade in my disappointments. I wouldn't trade in my crushed heart and my foiled dreams and my spoiled aspirations for anything. Because it's through all of those things that the Lord has taught me something about myself. They were hard times, humbling times. But I wouldn't trade them in for $1 million. And I love the story. I love the story of John Gilpin. John Gilpin was sentenced to death by Bloody Mary in England. And John Gilpin's favorite verse was Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good. And he would share that verse with everybody. In fact, while he was in jail, he would share it with the prison guards all the time. All things work together for good to them that love God. And it really irritated the jailers. And then the day came for his execution. And as they were walking him, the jailers were walking him to the noose. He was being held by a chain, fetters on his feet. And he just kept saying, "All things work together for good. All things work together for good." And one of those jailers got so irritated that he yanked on that chain. You know what happened? John Gilpin fell and he broke his leg. Well, you see, in those times in the law, if something like that happened, the prisoner was not fit to go to the noose. And so he had to be brought back to the prison. But he couldn't walk, so guess what? It was the jailer who had to take him up into his arms and carry him. And as he took him up into his arms, John Gilpin put his lips right to his ear and he said, "All things work together for good." And do you know how good it was for him? Before his leg healed, Bloody Mary was dead. Elizabeth was on the throne. And all such people were liberated. All things work together for the good. Beloved, do you believe that? Do you believe that the enemies that you think are staring you down and are against you, do you think that they're outside of the sovereign will of God? They're not. They're there to teach you something. They're there to make you tender to the will of God. And the way God is wisdom for us is in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:24 says that. That Christ is the wisdom from God. And I just think, boys and girls, if I could think of any picture of how Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, I want you to think of two scenes very quickly. I want you to think of a ship, as James kind of describes it. He talks about waves that are being tossed to and fro. The double-minded man that doesn't believe in God. He just says he does, but he does everything to the contrary. He's like a wave, boys and girls, that is tossing a ship back and forth, and that ship is flinging all of its sailors here and there, and they're hitting their head and being slammed up against the mast, and there's no stability. They're being tossed to and fro. But now I want you to think of scene two, and I want you to think of a similar situation on the Sea of Galilee when the apostles were experiencing something similar. The surf and the waves were kicking up the waves, and they were putting this ship all over. And all that happened is Jesus got up and he said, "Be still." And all the waters immediately listened, and the waters were calm. And they were in a place of stability. This is what Jesus Christ does for us. He gives us stability. And so I would just beg all of you, all of us tonight, you want wisdom from God? Submit yourself to the will of God. Submit yourself to the will of God. If you say you want X, and there's no justification for X in the Bible, it should be an indication for you that that is not the will of God. If the God has taken something from you, it's not his will to give it to you, beloved. How many things has the Lord taken from me? And guess what? He's a father who knows best. He's a tender father. And I thank him that he hasn't given me all that I wanted. For who knows where I would be if I had those idols in my hand. So come to Jesus tonight. Turn from your sins. Believe in him. And rest in the wisdom of God. Let's pray.